It's a joy to be with you this morning. Thank you, Pastor, for the privilege of the pulpit. The last time I was with this congregation, you were not in this beautiful meeting house, and the Lord has been good to you indeed. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses of the chapter, and then we're going to be concentrating especially on verses 14 to 18. John 1, 1 to 4, and then verses 14 to 18. Before we read the Word of God, let's pray and ask for His help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade and they fall, but your word stands, and it stands forever. Sanctify us with truth. Your word is truth. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. So speak, Lord, your servants listen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. May He write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. John, in this passage, clearly wants us to see Jesus' glory. And he does it especially by pointing us to the evidences of His divinity, that is, that Jesus is truly and fully God, but he also points to His humanity, and not only to His humanity, but to the humiliation that He experienced on His behalf. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? He points to both His deity and His humility as evidences of His glory. I remember a friend of mine was a Scottish Presbyterian minister, and if you know the practice in Britain, ministers of the Church of Scotland are invited to preach at Balmoral Castle every summer when the royal family is resident. And it's a great honor to be one of the ministers who's invited to come preach at the little parish church outside of Balmoral Castle. And a friend of mine was invited there to preach when Queen Elizabeth was still living and was still the queen. And when he arrived on Saturday, the butler said to him, "Would you prefer to have a formal dinner here at the castle, or would you fancy having a picnic?" And my friend was sort of taken aback by this, and he said, whatever Her Majesty wants to do will be fine with me. And he said, well, Her Majesty quite fancies a picnic. And so he said, put on your sweater and dress casually and come down and meet the royal family at the car. And so my friend dressed casually and he went downstairs, and a back door to a Land Rover was opened up, and he got into the back seat of the Land Rover and he glanced up to the driver's seat, and Her Majesty was in the driver's seat. She rarely gets to drive a car, and so she loved the opportunity of driving on the estate at Balmoral Castle, and she drove them out to the little cottage that Queen Victoria had built for Prince Albert. He was once upon a time out in the countryside hunting, and he got caught halfway back to the castle in a great rainstorm. And so Queen Victoria wanted to make sure that didn't happen to Prince Albert again. And so she built him a little cottage that he could shelter in if it ever happened again. But he went to that cottage, and Queen Elizabeth cooked them supper and sat down at the same little table with my friend. And they shared this lovely little supper around a table, like just like a normal family would. He was struck, of course, both by Her Majesty, but also by her humility. Here's the Queen of Great Britain driving him to the cottage and serving him a meal. In a far greater way, John is showing you Jesus, the glory of his person and the glory of his humility. And I'd like to just look at those two things with you in this passage for a few moments this morning. And you see Jesus' glory in his person as John reveals it to you here in this passage. Look at several things that you see. First of all, Jesus is given a divine title in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, it's so interesting. John 1:1 begins with, in the beginning was the Word. And when you bump into the Greek words in arche, in the beginning, every Jewish person in the first century, when you started a sentence with in arche, in the beginning, they immediately are thinking of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And so John sort of throws him a little curveball, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word. John is deliberately saying that Jesus held a divine title. How did God create the world? He spoke the world into being by his Word. And John is saying that's who Jesus is. He is the eternal Word of God, by whom all things are made. And then his glory is mentioned. Look at verse 14 again. We're told there, we saw his glory. You remember the story of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32? Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law from God, and while he's there, the people are worshiping an idol. And when he comes down, God is not pleased at all and is prepared to bring his judgment on the people. And Moses intercedes for them, and God spares for them because the mediator prayed for the forgiveness of their sins. And after that, Moses makes a request of God in Exodus chapter 33. He says, Lord, I want to see your glory. And remember what God says? You can't see my glory, Moses. It'll kill you. Here's John, who knew Jesus, saying, finally now, we have seen the glory of God in him. Moses couldn't see the glory of God, but when we looked at this man, we saw his glory. Moses said, show me your glory. Jesus shows us the glory of God. And then you see again in verse 14, he has a divine relationship with the Father. We saw glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Alex read from 2 Samuel 7, one of the most important passages in the Old Testament for early Christians. It's the only passage in the Old Testament where an individual is called the Son of God. Israel collectively is called the Son of God in the Old Testament, right? When God sends Moses to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go," one of the things he says is, "Israel is my son." So all of his people is his son. But only the son of David in 2 Samuel 7 is ever called the Son of God individually in the Old Testament. And here's John saying, that's Jesus. 2 Samuel 7 is about Jesus. He is the Son of the Father. The Father is his Father. God is his Father. I will be his Father and he will be my Son, 2 Samuel 7 says of the Son of David. And John is saying, that's Jesus. The prophet was talking, Nathan was speaking God's word about Jesus in 2 Samuel 7. And then again, if you look at verse 15, John the Baptist testifies of Jesus. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, you don't need to know much chronology to know that that's a remarkable statement, because John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, and he was born three or so months before Jesus. So Jesus' cousin, who's three or so months older than him, says, he existed before me, which prompts you to say, what do you mean he existed before you? You were born before he was. And John's answer is, no, I wasn't. Listen to the language. He existed before me, therefore he has a higher rank than I. What's he talking about? Well, remember back to verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Late in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, we sing at Christmas time in the wonderful words of Charles Wesley. Yes, he was born in the flesh 3 months after me, John the Baptist could say. But he existed from before the foundation of the world. For he is the eternal God in the flesh. Therefore, he has a higher rank than I. John the Baptist was held in high esteem by the Jewish people. Even the Pharisees respected John the Baptist. But John is saying, I do not compare to them. Remember what he says? I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandal. He existed before me. He has a divine origin. And then he is possessed of divine grace. Look at verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, verse 17. And notice the contrast. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. After Moses in Exodus 33 asked to see God's glory, and after God says, you can't see my face, you can't see my glory and live, God in his kindness says to Moses, but here's what I will do. I will pass by you. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by you, and I'll let you see my back. And when he did, you remember what is said of God? You can turn back and see exactly what is said in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, it says, then God, but this is verse 6, then God passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So isn't that interesting? It emphasizes the compassion, the forgiveness, the loving kindness, and the truth of God that were revealed to Moses. But John can say, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized by Jesus Christ. That is, the grace and truth which God revealed of himself to Moses in the Exodus does not even begin to compare with the grace and truth revealed through Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verse 18, his divinity, his glory is seen in his self-disclosure. Listen to the language. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained me. You remember the interesting exchange that happens in John chapter 14 between Jesus and Philip? In John 14, 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. You know, the disciples were capable of saying some really boneheaded things. And here's Philip on bonehead alert. You've been with Jesus for 3 years, and he says, okay, it'll be enough if you just show us the Father now, Jesus. And Jesus says something incredibly beautiful and incredibly poignant. John 14, 9. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Don't you know who I am, Philip? I spent 3 years of my life with you. Don't you know? And then what does Jesus say? He who has seen me has seen the Father. What do you mean, show me the Father, and is it an I've been showing you the Father? If you want to know what the Father is like, look at the Son. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And of course, John has already said that. When you see the Son, he has explained the Father. He has shown the Father to you. And it's quite remarkable, isn't it? These are men that knew Jesus personally. And every one of them testifies to his deity. Alex was teaching on Athanasius in the church history class in Sunday school today. And one of the things he mentioned in passing was that if some of you have seen the movie or read the book by Dan Brown called The Da Vinci Code, fun little novel, lousy history. And one of the premises of the story is that the doctrine of the deity of Christ was invented at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Wrong. What do you think John is writing about here in John 1:1-18? He's writing about the divinity of Christ. And these are people that knew Jesus. You know, it's one thing to know a person and to revere them and hold them in high regard. I had read John Stott all my life until I met him. And it was inspiring and thrilling to meet John Stott for the first time in my life. And he was everything that I had ever thought that John Stott was. Just a gracious, wonderful man. It was inspiring to meet Eric Alexander for the first time, or to meet J.I. Packer, or to meet Sinclair Ferguson for the first time. I did not come away from any of those encounters thinking that they were deity. But John and John the Baptist and Peter and Paul and all the people that knew Jesus revered him as deity, as God in the flesh. And that's what John is writing about here. We see the glory of Jesus in who he is, God in the flesh. But we also see the glory of Jesus in a second way. And that's another thing I want you to see here in verses 14 and 15. In particular, I want you to see the glory of Jesus in his incarnation, in his condescension, and in his crucifixion. We see Jesus' glory in his humanity and in his humility. We see it in his incarnation. Listen again to the language. Verse 14, and the Word became or was made flesh. The Word became flesh. Theologians have been writing books about that phrase, not even a sentence. It's just a phrase within a sentence. Theologians have been writing words about that phrase for 2,000 years. Thousands upon thousands of pages have been written upon that phrase. The Word became flesh. It's absolutely mind-boggling. One of the early Christian theologians said, he became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. When Jesus took on flesh, he did not lay aside his divinity and take up his humanity. No, all the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form. He did not become fully human by subtraction, so that his deity was subtracted from him. He became fully human by addition. He took on our humanity. He was fully and truly human without in any way compromising the fullness of his divinity. The Word became flesh. This is mind-boggling, my friends. I mean, have you thought about it? Your Savior, because he was fully human, knows what it is to be hungry and thirsty. He ate and he drank and he slept and he got tired and he felt pain and he wept and he rejoiced and he marveled and he was moved to anger and to compassion. When he took on flesh, he took on a body, he prayed, he read scriptures, he suffered being tempted, he submitted his human will to the will of God the Father, and finally, in that same body, he really suffered and shed his own blood. He really died, and he was really buried, and he really rose again, and he really ascended up into heaven, and yet at all those times, he was God as well as man. John is absolutely blown away by that thought. And you should be too. That's the kind of Savior you had that became like you. The most human man that ever lived was your Savior. You never can say to Jesus, but Jesus, you just don't know what it's like to live in my skin. You can't say that to Jesus. He understands you better than you understand you. He both made you and lived life like you, and frankly, lived a harder life than most Christians ever live. Secondly, he points us to his condescension. Look again at that phrase. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, Alex read from 2 Samuel 7. And you remember the dialogue between David and Nathan and God. David wants to build a temple. He wants to build a house for God. And God says through Nathan to David, when have I ever asked for anybody to build me a house? Whenever my people were traveling through the wilderness, living in tents, where did I live? Where did I dwell? In the tabernacle, right in their midst. Now, what's the tabernacle? It's a tent, probably about the size of this room. So it's a big tent. It was an expensive tent. It was an elaborate tent. But it was a tent. And what's the point? God is saying, if my people have to live in a tent in the wilderness, where am I going to live? I'm going to live right in the middle of them. If they have to dwell in a tent, I'm going to live in a tent with them. You see, it's a beautiful picture of the condescension of God. Now, Alex mentioned this morning in Sunday school, we don't typically think of the word condescension as positive, right? You know, when you hear somebody say, Betty is the most condescending person that I've ever met, Betty is not being complimented, right? Why? Because Betty thinks she's better than we are. But think of it, friends, the only way that God can relate to you and me is to condescend, because he is greater than we are. So his condescension is an act not of pride and arrogance, but of humility. And John says, listen to this, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Do you see what John is saying? Not only did Jesus humble himself the way his Father humbled himself to dwell amongst his people in a tent in the wilderness, but Jesus' tabernacle was his flesh. Do you see what John is saying? John is saying Jesus is the temple. What was the temple? It was the way into the presence of God in the Old Testament. And John is saying Jesus is the temple. The way you come to God is through Jesus. In fact, in John 14, in that passage we've already quoted, what does Jesus say to Thomas? I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the temple. I'm where you meet God, in the tabernacle of my flesh. That's actually the same thing that happens in his story with the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4. She comes to understand that Jesus is where you meet God. John wants you to understand that. If you want to know God, Jesus is the only way to him. If you want to know God, you've got to come to God through Jesus, because Jesus is God in the flesh. One last thing. John also wants us to understand that we especially see Jesus' glory in his death. Turn with me to John 12. In John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33, it's John's recording the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. And he goes into Jerusalem, and his soul is troubled, and he says, what should I pray? Have you ever wondered what you ought to pray? Your Savior understands that. And he says, so what do I pray? Do I pray for God to save me from this hour? What do I do? And what does he do? John 12, 27. For this purpose I came to this hour. So what does he pray? He does not pray, Father, save me from this hour. He prays, Father, glorify your name. Jesus was a Shorter Catechism boy. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And here's what Jesus, facing the greatest trial of his life and the greatest burden of judgment in the history of the world, says, should I pray, save me from this hour? Or should I pray, glorify yourself, Father? I pray, glorify yourself, Father. And of course, he'll do the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. And God says from heaven, verse 28, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And then Jesus responds to this by saying, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. What's he talking about? He's talking about being lifted up on a cross. If I'm crucified, if I bear the curse for the sins of the world, I will draw all those whom the Father has given to me to the Father. And John wants us to see the supreme glory of Christ in his crucifixion and death and burial on our behalf. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And there's nothing more glorious than that. Now, why is John showing you all this glory? Well, he tells you at the end of the Gospel of John, I write these things so that you will believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. The reason that John is writing these things is so that you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins as he is offered in the gospel. That's why John is telling you these things. A professor of mine in Edinburgh once said this, I do not believe that anyone could have invented Jesus Christ. I'm told by many scholars today that he is the creation of gospel writers. I find that utterly incredible. This man who criticizes the disciples, criticizes his own culture, who moves so freely among women, who teaches the most splendid parables, who preached the Sermon on the Mount, who prayed the prayer of John 17, who invented him? Which gospel writer had the literary genius to invent him? These were unlearned, unlettered men. Which of them created Jesus? And then there is this that weighs with me. He is unsurpassable. Anselm once said, God is that than which no higher can be conceived. To me, Jesus Christ is that exactly. A greater cannot be conceived. He is great in the glory of his person, great as the God-man, the marvelous combination of transcendence and elevation on the one hand and compassion and sympathy on the other. He is great in his teaching, great in his work, great in his promises. Where would I improve him? Where would I alter him? Where is his equal? Where is his superior? And then he says this, if I couldn't worship Jesus Christ, I would worship the man who created him. I remember constantly the words of William Guthrie of Finnick, when faith looks at Christ, it says, less would not satisfy, and more is not desired. For me, the search for truth ends with Christ. Less would not satisfy me, more is not desired. If this light went out, all lights would go out. And then he concludes by saying this, many of you have never known my kind of struggle. This professor of mine not only struggled with depression, he struggled for a time in his life with deep doubts about the Christian faith. And listen to what he says about that. Many of you have never known my kind of struggle. I am not sure that I envy you. Isn't that so interesting? He's had this great struggle that you haven't known, but he doesn't envy you who have not had the kind of struggle that he has had. I am not sure that I envy you, but I do marvel at many of you. It seems to me still impossible to believe that Jesus is the Lord without bowing the knee to him. And yet many people in our churches do just that. How I envied all those adherents who had no doubts, but how I wondered that their knees were not bowed to Jesus. The moment I saw the truth of Jesus, I had to bow my knee. That's what John wants you to do today. He wants you to bow the knee and worship Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Christ is glorious. By your Spirit, enable us to bow the knee and love him and sing to him and wonder at him. We ask it in Jesus' name.